So this morning, church, we continue on, of course, in the book of Matthew here. And remember this historical account of what truly took place here on this earth when God came here. And in our short passage here this morning, we have another time where Jesus is taking his disciples aside and telling them what's about to happen to him. And what's interesting about this time is that, well, this is the third time in this book of Matthew, who, remember, was there for all of this. He was a disciple. And so this is the third time that he's recording Jesus doing something like this, you know, taking his disciples aside and telling them what's specifically about to come. This is the third and the last time that this happens before it all takes place. And it's interesting because concerning the other times that Jesus does this, the first was in Matthew chapter 16. And there, if you remember, that was right after Peter first confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And in response to that, one of the things that Jesus said to Peter was basically this. Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the King. And Jesus said, "Yes, Peter, that's true. And my Father revealed that to you. And I, the King, am going to die." And finally, on that first time, what we need to know is that there, though, a little bit different than here, the language that was used was the language of must. This is Matthew 16, 21, quote, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised." Notice that must. He must die, even though he is the Christ, the King. And so track with me, that was the first time out of three that this is recorded to happen. Then the second time was just a chapter after that in Matthew 17. And there, it's also interesting because the language used is similar to the first time, except there, notice this, Jesus said this. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." All right, so you can hear the similarities, right? Except there, it's not just that it must happen, but that it is about to happen in the near-ish future. And so that's the first two times, which although, again, brings us to our passage this morning, which is the third and final time that Jesus is going to do this. And what's he say here? Well, this is the longest of all of the times, meaning the most detailed. And yet, notice now how this one begins. Look at what makes this one unique and why, historically, this makes sense. And for this, even as we start, look at verses 17 and the beginning of verse 18 with me. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered.'" We'll stop there. And so maybe you get it. What's going historically on here? What makes this the third and last time that Jesus talks about this? Well, it's emphasized by Matthew, our writer. And it's that in verse 17, right? "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem," meaning they are physically now, we should imagine it, going up to Jerusalem. They're almost there. And remember, that major turn in Jesus' ministry actually began in chapter 19, where Jesus and his disciples, quote, "went away from Galilee," that's Jesus' home region, "and they entered the region of Judea." That's where Jerusalem was. And so Jesus has been heading kind of to Jerusalem for a while, and now, though, they're really getting close. Matthew is saying in verse 17, and then, of course, Jesus is the one who makes that even more clear in verse 18, quote, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered." Meaning, look, disciples, and look, us, readers of this 2,000 years later, look, we're physically now almost to Jerusalem. And so, summing it all up, what Jesus previously said must happen, and what he said earlier is just going to happen, now we're to realize, look, it's really about to happen. It will happen because Jerusalem is right ahead. And finally on that, just so you know, church, that's why, if you just skim ahead in your Bibles, it's why chapter 21 starts with the triumphal entry. Meaning we need to feel it. Our passage this morning is Jesus now making it crystal clear. He's about to go into Jerusalem. This is about to take place. Which should probably make us wonder, well, then what in history did Jesus decide to say here? The final time before it all goes down and happens. And really, church, I encourage us to think about all of this that way this morning, because I was struck this week by how, on the one hand, let's be honest, especially for us as Christians, or even if you're here and you're not personally a Christian, still, we all know the story of Jesus now pretty well. Meaning we already know what's about to happen with him and how he's going to be delivered over and crucified and be raised. We know that. And so on the one hand, none of this is technically brand new probably. But what struck me this week is that, yes, we may know the basics for this, and yet for us, instead of just going into this to get all that information, rather, church, let's actually just try to put ourselves in the scene here. Meaning, let's imagine being here in history, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, sure, but he's also a real person, right, like us. And apparently, this rabbi and friend and Messiah of ours is now saying he knows what is truly about to come upon him in Jerusalem, and we're almost there. That the point is, thinking that way will keep this passage from just being stuff we've known. Instead, we can really think, okay, this is just before he's entering the city. Well, that's going to end with his bloody crucifixion that week. And once he enters, everything's going to go really fast. And so knowing that, again, we should wonder, okay, so what does he decide to say is going to take place? And we should ask, and how does seeing what Jesus decides to say here help us appreciate and love him more? Especially because, church, let's just quickly remember, our goal here on Sunday mornings isn't just to know more things or to gather new information. Rather, it ultimately is to worship, meaning to know the person of Jesus better, to appreciate and love him more, and therefore, because of that, to want to follow him more. And so this morning, on this pretty short passage, that's basically what we're going to aim to do. We're going to primarily be looking at Jesus and all this and what he said in history right before his death and resurrection, all to appreciate not only what he did, but who he really is. But now, all that said, let's just dive further into this passage, though, this morning. But quickly, before we even do that, as for our outline for how we're going to do this morning, if this helps you. So again, only verses 17 through 19 here. But to go through what's here in God's word, and especially to look at Jesus himself more in these verses, we're just going to simply have three sections asking three questions about what Jesus says here. Three sections asking three questions. And each question, you'll see, will be centered on Jesus himself. And as for what the questions are, though, for the sake of time, we'll just reveal them as we go. But in summary, that's kind of our roadmap for the morning. Three sections asking three questions, all primarily about Jesus and why he said what he said. But now let's just go ahead then and begin our first section, church. And for this will be actually our easiest question probably to answer, but even here, there's going to be more depth to what we may think at first. And as for this, so now we're going to be in verses 17 through 18 again. And here, though, the question that we're going to be asking in this context is, here in history, how does Jesus decide to refer to himself? Or another way of asking that is, according to Jesus here, who is all this going to happen to in Jerusalem? Who? And in answer to that, now just look at verses 17 and 18 again. And as you hear these verses now, just notice what Jesus intentionally says, 17 and 18. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Okay, so to begin on that, we read verse 17 again because, well, this is pretty small. But concerning Jesus, notice Matthew does decide to use Jesus' actual name there. Often Matthew just writes the word "he" for Jesus, but he does actually literally start with the word "Jesus" there. And in Greek it reads, "and going up Jesus unto Jerusalem." So this is Jesus, the man from Nazareth, physically going up to the city of Jerusalem. But then, more importantly, in verse 18, there we can answer our question of how does Jesus refer to himself. And the answer to that clearly is that in this context, Jesus decides to call himself the Son of Man. Son of Man. And now, we have talked about this a good amount in our time here in Matthew at ECC, and that is the most common way, remember, that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in the third person. But here specifically, just take note of where this comes up. It's, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man. And church, that's significant because, well, concerning Jerusalem, you probably know it. In the Old Testament, even during Jesus' day, Jerusalem, of course, was where the temple was, and it was where God's king was to reign from. Right? It was the city, it was the area of David, the city there where David reigned, and David, all his descendants in the line of Judah, they reigned there as well. And so Jesus says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, the place where God's temple was and where God's king is meant to reign. And therefore, it fits him calling himself the Son of Man. Because remember, that term always gets across two clear things. Number one, it gets across the fact that Jesus truly is one of us. He's a genuine human being, a son of man. But then also, number two, it also points back to this prophecy, right? From Daniel 7, where the Son of Man, he goes to the Ancient of Days and he receives an everlasting global kingdom as the eternal king. And so feel it. Jesus says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, the city of the king. And I, the Son of Man, the everlasting prophesied global king. And so stopping there for now, that's how Jesus refers to himself. But that's also where this starts to get so jarring, right? Because Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and him being the Son of Man with a global kingdom, that all fits. But him going there to be delivered over and mocked and flogged and crucified, that doesn't fit. And yet, Jesus is clear, that's what's going to happen to him as the Son of Man. Meaning, let's just be crystal clear so we appreciate this. This is amazing. Just think of Jesus in history. He knows it. He is the Daniel 7 Son of Man, the promised king who will reign forever over all the world. But also, he knows that as that same king, he's about to suffer and die. Which again, church, I know we're so used to hearing that, but let's all feel it. Let's all feel it. That was so not expected by really anyone, including Jesus' disciples, even though they had heard him say this before. And yet we do need to see Jesus knew it clearly. He knew who he was as the everlasting king, and though he knew what he as the king must do in love for his people. All right, so that's our first section, answering the question, how does Jesus refer to himself here? But before we move on, actually, and to kind of further apply that to all of us, there's actually one more thing in there that's quite fascinating. And to get at this, remember, we can kind of ask this first question of ours in a slightly different way as well, and it's helpful. And so we know that Jesus now refers to himself here as the Son of Man. But remember, another way to ask this question would be, who does Jesus say this is all going to happen to? Who? And again, the obvious answer is to himself, the Son of Man. But also notice this language that Jesus uses beautifully to set up this whole paragraph. It's small, but I think intentional. Because think of this. We'd probably assume that since this whole paragraph, right, is about what's going to happen to Jesus, we'd assume he'd start with something like, see, I, or the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, and I, or he, will have this happen to him, right? You get that? That would have fit. And yet notice what Jesus says. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. And now why does that matter? Well, because I think there's actually a ton of gospel beauty, even from Jesus right there. And this is how it applies to us, church. And why? Well, because we know, as for who is going to happen to, it's the Son of Man. And yet he brings his disciples also into the picture here. And why? Well, it seems to be to show them, look, we're all about to go into the city of Jerusalem, meaning you're going to go into the city with me. And that being the case, church, just think of this. Logically, we may think, okay, so that means that the Messiah king is soon going to reign from his city, and they're all going to go into the city. And yet, if there's going to be any opposition to that, I mean, think of basically all other kings who have gone into cities and taken over lands. If there's any opposition to that, you'd logically think that if somebody's going to have to suffer and die in order for that king to be able to reign, it would be, of course, the king's servants or soldiers, all for the sake of the king. That makes sense? Because really, and I'd never thought of this until this week, because in basically all other kingdoms, they may all go into the city. And yet it is then the servants or the soldiers who would need to die sometimes if the king's going to reign and live on. Meaning if Jesus was just a typical conquering king, he would have said, see, we're going into the city and some of you may die so that I can reign. And yet here it's not that at all. Rather, yes, they're all going. We are going. But Jesus is clear, the disciples are not about to be delivered and die. Rather, the king himself is about to do so. Right? Not them. Meaning, to make it crystal clear, Jesus is saying something like, we're all about to enter the city, but only I, the Son of Man, am going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And again, you can just sense the gospel beauty in that. He dies, not us. He dies for us, and he's still our king because he rises, as we're going to talk about in a little bit. All right, so that's our first section and question, which now, moving on, leads us to our second section and question. And here, we're going to cover the longest and main parts, technically, of what Jesus decides to say here. And for this, the simple question we're going to ask is, thinking of Jesus, again, as he's about to enter the city, what does he specifically decide to say soon will happen to him? Meaning it's about to take place. The triumphal entry is right around the corner. So what details does Jesus decide to reveal will happen? And for this, we're now going to be in verses 18 and some of verse 19. And so now let's look at those again. All of verse 18, most of verse 19, because we're going to cover the will be raised in our third section. But for now, most of verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. We'll stop there. Okay, so again, we all know that. Let's just try to put ourselves in the story here, noticing how Jesus says this. So what's going to happen to him? Well, it's interesting. Concerning what he says will happen to him as the Son of Man and how he says it, you can notice Jesus clearly splits it up into two parts, both of which can be seen with that word delivered. You notice that starts the list in verse 18 and then again in verse 19, meaning as from Jesus, as for what's going to happen to him, he's going to be delivered twice in a way. And interestingly, in the first part, he'll be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, meaning the leaders of the Jewish people and their religion, as we'll talk about. And then second, that word delivered shows up concerning the Gentiles, the nations, meaning in history, the Romans. And so think of it. Jesus knows he's going to be delivered twice into the hands of the Jewish religious people and into the hands of the Gentiles, the nations. And so for us now, to understand what he's saying here, let's just take each of those one at a time. So we'll start with how Jesus says, what he says will happen to him in verse 18. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. What will happen concerning them? Well, on them again, they were the Jewish religious leaders. And church, that really matters here because the chief priests were, of course, the leaders of the Jewish religious institution in a way. But then also notice, Jesus mentions the scribes. And why? Well, because back then, especially as most people in history could not read and write, the scribes were important because they were the main interpreters of the Bible. And they therefore gave a lot of judgments concerning what God thought. Right, since they could actually read and write and understand God's word, the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testaments. And so get this, Jesus mentions specifically, A, the Jewish religious leaders in general, the priests, and then B, the Jewish religious Bible teachers and interpreters, meaning those who made Bible-based judgments. And what are they going to do together? Well, this is big. With their leadership and with their biblical judgments, quote, they will condemn him to death. And now, to be honest, until studying that this week, I never saw how profound that is. That's what happened. Because we probably know, church, right? Of course, the details of the crucifixion story and how Jesus is condemned to death by that whole council in this bogus trial. Meaning they're going to soon make the statement that they think, due to his religious claims, he, quote, deserves to die. And in fact, just so you know, that's a quote from later in Matthew, because in Matthew 26:66, when all this goes down, hear this, the high priest says to the whole religious council, quote, "What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death," end quote. Church, that's what it means, condemned to die. They made a judgment in a court of Jesus being guilty, and so guilty that he deserves death. And truly, that's incredible. That's what Jesus says will happen, and it does. But further than just that, what struck me this week was, and yet, notice again who specifically Jesus emphasizes here will make that judgment. Because again, it's the people leading the Jewish religion, the chief priests, those who, as priests, were designed to be mediators between God and the people. And then it's the scribes, those who were meant to know their Bibles so well that they could make decisions and clarify what God said and wanted. They're both the ones, Jesus says, who are going to look at him, the very Son of Man, and literally condemn him as so guilty that he deserves to die. It's incredible. And that's how it happens. The religious leaders and the Bible teachers of even one of the one God's true book, they get together and they say, our judgment as mediators of God and as teachers of God's actual word is this man deserves death. It's amazing. So that's what Jesus says will happen from the Jewish side back then, if you will. But that's not it, because then in verse 19, he of course continues, quote, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Now again, we're so used to hearing that, but historically, those details matter a good amount, because now you've got the Jewish people handing Jesus over to the Gentiles, to those who are known to be far from God. They're coming into the picture, and well, what they now do is what you'd expect from the world in their reaction to God's King, right? Even to God himself. Because first, Jesus says they'll mock him. And so they did. And church, isn't it interesting and perhaps even a bit encouraging in a way that mockery is mentioned here? Because we might think in the midst of all of the injustice with the judgments coming of him deserving death, in the midst of all the other things that are mentioned, like the awful flogging and the crucifixion, we may think that mockery is kind of much smaller of a thing. I mean, it's just ridicule. But no, Jesus mentions it because it's a big deal. Because this is people straight up mocking God, and because Jesus himself suffered real, not just physical pain, but emotional shame in our place. He was truly mocked, and it hurt. And so number one, the Gentiles will mock him, Jesus says. Then number two, he says he'll be flogged, and that's a word back then that meant to punish someone by lashing them with a nasty whip over and over made out of bone and metal. It was awful. And so number two, Jesus says the nations, the Gentiles, the Romans will do that to him. And finally, number three, of course, they'll then look to get rid of him by crucifying him. And church, that's where this is historically significant. And stick with me here. It's historically significant, not just because we know that happened, but also think of this. Jesus mentioning crucifixion specifically here shows that he, yes, he knows exactly what's to come, but also he knows how it'll all happen and why. Meaning Jesus knew that, and how things were in history back then and their politics in a way, he needed to be first judged by the Jewish people as deserving death in their courts and then given up to the Romans if this dying by crucifixion were to happen. Now, this may be confusing, but just stick with me because it's really fascinating. So think of it. Jesus didn't, church, right, in history, he didn't do something like any obvious crime that would have made him liable to death. Right, like kill someone, nor did he do anything obviously criminal in the Roman system. And so, if he were to be condemned in a court by the Romans, that probably wouldn't have happened. They just didn't care enough about his claims. And therefore, if Jesus were to die, then well, he first needed to be judged as deserving death because of his religious claims, Hence why the Jewish people must be the condemning judges technically, but then the Jewish people in history couldn't crucify people. Legally they couldn't. Only the Romans could. And so, maybe you're getting it, in God's providence, it's amazing. In order for Jesus to actually be crucified, or think of this, connecting it to the Old Testament, in order for Jesus to literally fulfill this, cursed is the one who hangs from a tree, from Deuteronomy, Jesus had to be, A, condemned to death because of his religious claims by the Jewish people, and then B, delivered over to the Gentiles, the Romans, and they'd eventually crucify him on a tree. And so that's the answer, church, to what Jesus says specifically is going to happen to him. He knows it. And again, we're so used to hearing that, but to feel this a bit more, let's just now make sure we're clear on two points from all of that there, both of which connect to us and how we should view Jesus in his death. Two quicker points. Point number one is actually now being clear on who therefore killed Jesus according to Jesus, before it even happened. Who killed him? Why'd he die? Well, again, he's pretty intentional here. It's the Jewish people and it's the Gentiles. Meaning no one is left out of this. And I think he probably made that clear because I've even heard debates where people have said that it was the Jewish people really, or on the other side, that it was Pilate and the Romans really who were responsible for killing Jesus and his death. Right, perhaps you've even heard that little debate yourself, and people will even write, you know, long books about that. But from Jesus himself, before it even takes place, he's clear. As for how he's about to die, unjustly, horribly, it's two deliverings. He will be delivered to the Jewish leaders who will condemn him to die, and then the Gentiles, the nations, the Romans will do the official crucifying. Meaning, both are involved and both needed to happen for Jesus to die. All right, so that's point number one from here. But then along with that, point number two is, and let's also now just all feel that, okay, we know all this. We know that Jesus really went through this. But here in history, right, and to appreciate Jesus more, church, let's just all take a second and imagine the emotional toil that knowing all of this would have had on Jesus as he was soon about to enter the city of Jerusalem. Because he knew this is all about to happen to him. And now, on the one hand, of course, we could argue that knowing all of that could have helped a little bit, meaning, for example, when Jesus went through that bogus trial there for him, was condemned to death, knowing it was going to be that way could have perhaps helped a little bit, but much more so, right? On the other hand, again, imagine the emotions of Jesus. As a human being just like us, how he would have felt knowing that all of these terrible things are coming that he would have to go through. And really, church, we need to feel this, especially because we have to be so careful to think things like, even subtly, like, you know, since Jesus is God, I'm sure that he was totally peaceful and serene in all this. Or maybe even, you know, he could have been positive and upbeat because he knew he was going to rise. Meaning we need to make sure we don't imagine Jesus saying things like this with an easy and an upbeat attitude. Like, you know, don't worry, disciples, I'm going to die, but it's going to be okay because I'm going to rise. And on that, to be honest, this is a smaller note but and a kind of a side note, but some translations, church, they even decide to put an exclamation point after the will be raised ending here, which remember, punctuation was not in the original language, so that's added. But seriously, I think that's a little bit unfortunate because it makes this sound just so easy and upbeat for Jesus. Again, I'll die, but don't worry because I'm going to rise with a smile. And yet, yes, we'll get to his rising in a minute, but again, church, we need to feel Jesus felt the emotional toil of all this about to happen to him. A bogus trial, disgusting mockery, then a painful series of lashings with metal bone and whip, and then nails through his wrist, hanging there until he'd suffocate to death. That was coming, and he's now telling his disciples, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and that's all going to happen to me. Which also shows he not only knew it would happen, but since he kept walking toward Jerusalem, it shows he was willing to go through it as well. All right, again, we can only imagine the emotions he felt as a real human being, knowing what was very soon to come. I mean, I personally loathe sometimes, right, much smaller things in my life that are in the near future, that are going to be tough, that I have to go through, and I'm sure you do as well. And those things of ours are nothing compared to this. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is what our friend and brother Jesus knowingly, willingly went through, and he did it for us. Take heart, that's our Jesus. All right, so that's our second section and question, which finally leads us to our third section and question. And here, we'll finally address the only part of this paragraph we obviously haven't talked about yet, and that's how Jesus ends it. And for this, we'll basically ask again, trying to think of Jesus himself, we'll ask, and why is this, he will be raised, so significant for Jesus? Or better yet, thinking of this being the third time that Jesus said this, remember his disciples, what's interesting is that they're all a little bit different, but they each do end with something about him being raised. And so the question is, why does Jesus always end like this? Why does it matter so much, not only for us, but even for him? And for this, before we do talk about it, let's just reread verse 19 one last time to feel it in context. Verse 19, remember Jesus says this, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. All right, so there's three layers when you really think about it concerning what Jesus says there. And these are significant concerning, again, not only the disciples and us, but concerning Jesus. Three layers. Layer number one is the most obvious, right? And that's that this rising talk reveals that the Son of Man therefore won't remain dead. Meaning Jesus, the Son of Man King, will apparently live on past his death. And that's then how he will fulfill being the Son of Man, who, remember, is the global everlasting king. He can't be the everlasting king if he remains dead. But he will rise. And so that's how the being raised on the third day matters. First layer number one, because he will live on. And quickly, if you think about it, that matters for Jesus in history because, well, that shows he does know that he will live on after his upcoming terrible suffering and death in Jerusalem. And that matters for the disciples and us, of course, because the most obvious thing about the resurrection as we celebrate every single Easter is that Jesus is alive. And he truly is, as the Son of Man, Savior, King, right now. All right, so that's layer number one here. But you may wonder, how can we take that a bit deeper? Well, now notice specifically what Jesus says here, though, and how he says it. So remember, from Jesus, think of this. We got the Jewish people condemning him to die. That's their main verb, condemning. And then they deliver him over to the Gentiles who will mock, flog, and crucify him. That's their main verbs, their main actions. But what about this rising talk? Who is doing this? Well, notice the verb is actually taking you back to elementary school. It's in the passive tense. He will be raised. And this is what we're taught in seminary is called a divine passive, because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a ton of verbs that are passive, and it's assumed in context that God is the one doing it. And clearly that's what's going on here, because who else can raise Jesus but God his Father? And church, think of this with me. That matters a ton. And this is a deeper layer number two, because therefore, what does that show us about why Jesus can say he will live on? Or better yet, who else is involved in what's to come? Well, again, but before, we talked about the two huge actors involved in what's to come, the Jewish people and the Gentiles, representing basically the whole world coming up against Jesus. But guess what? And I love this. Jesus apparently knows that there's a third actor involved in everything that's about to happen to him. And that's God, his Father. And so apparently his Father will let Jesus be delivered over to the bogus condemnation and the people even claiming to represent God, condemning him to death. And then his Father will let the Gentiles mock, flog, and crucify him. But then also his Father will ultimately, after all that, step in and raise a son. Meaning just in Jesus' mind, imagine it, there's these two giant forces that are literally about to turn against him and attack him in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders and the Romans who rule the land technically. But also, God his Father will be there. And after all of that, Jesus will be raised by him. All right, so that's layers number one and two in this rising talk, but that all finally leads to the third and deepest, perhaps, layer. And in a way, this is almost just hinted at here, and I think it's intentional, though, and that's in these last words, and he will be raised on the third day. And now, why does that matter? Well, first, because it obviously happened like that. Jesus was raised on the third day in history on Sunday morning. That's why we're here. But have you ever asked why the third day? Why mention those specifics? Why not just say, and he will be raised? And in basic, it's because that shows us, and there's a specific plan going on in all of this. And as for that plan, well, had Jesus first dying intentionally, you know it, on the week of Passover, as Jesus is the ultimate Passover Lamb of God. Then it had Jesus intentionally resting on the grave on Saturday, on their Sabbath. But then finally, amazingly, the plan always was that as that week ended, like the 7 days of creation, so here, the world and all of its sin, that week is dealt with by Jesus' death. He rests on the Sabbath, and then on day eight, on the first day of a new week, the third day from Jesus' death, the plan was that he would rise anew. Or as Paul says in Colossians 1, maybe you've never known what he means by this. He says, quote, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The point is, in Jesus, something massively new, a new beginning, a new creation week has taken place for the whole world. And time doesn't permit for us to get into all of that, church. But in basic, from Jesus, we need to know that to some degree, I mean, it's incredible. This ending here shows that he knew concerning his rising, number one, it would happen, right? He would live on. Number two, his Father was there and he'd be the one doing it. And number three, it was all according to some definite plan. Jesus would die as the Passover Lamb of God. He'd rest on the Sabbath day just like God rested in the first creation. But then he'd rise anew on day eight, on the first day of a new week as the beginning of God's renewed creation for the whole universe. It's beautiful. And so that's this passage, church. It's a small passage, but it's packed with depth when you're looking into Jesus and what he chose to say, which leads us, as we now start to come to a close, so now just consider with me two quicker things about all that, which will apply to us, and then we'll be done. Just two final quicker things. First, all that said, church, I do just hope that we each appreciate afresh Jesus himself, hopefully a bit more after seeing all that, that we appreciate Jesus himself more. That's probably the biggest takeaway I can hope for all of us in this room, more of a genuine appreciation for the person of Jesus. Because again, it can be so easy for us to spiritualize all this or not take Jesus personally into account. But church, this is what he decided to say here. And he said all this really again to show us he knew what was coming. He was willing to do it, even though it was terrifying. And that means for you and me personally, we should feel he really did go through this for me, for us. Which shows Jesus does love me. He does love us. And that matters because we all know at church, right? We can all feel so weighed down by our struggles, our failures, our sins. And yes, we do want to sin less. We want to love more as Jesus' people. But if you're a Christian here, and for whatever reason this morning, you're just feeling weighed down, I encourage you, take heart. This is the Jesus we worship. We don't worship some king who, you know, just uses us because he's actually really selfish. Nor do we worship a king who says, do good enough and then you'll be mine and I'll do things for you. Rather, our king is this king who before going and accomplishing the gospel in history, he made it crystal clear. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what he was going to go through. He knew how the world was going to team up against him and make him suffer and die. And he still went and did it for us, before you and I in this room did anything for him, and he's still alive. And so first, just as we come to a close, I hope this all helps us appreciate Jesus the person more, and therefore to love and trust and want to live for him more. But then second, and one final thing, and we'll close with this, and we haven't mentioned this now at all yet this morning, but finally for this morning, as we close, you can skim your eyes at the Bible one final time and notice we've talked a lot about the history to come here, how Jesus is soon to enter Jerusalem in chapter 21. But actually, now connecting this to last week, did you notice what our passage this morning comes right after? What was before this? And what was it? Well, it was the parable of the laborers receiving God's grace in that vineyard. And now, that's really interesting, because think of this. One commentary I read this week introduced our passage this morning this way. He said, quote, "These three verses may look back to the preceding parable by implying the grounds of God's grace, namely what his son did on the cross," end quote. And thinking about it, this is fascinating to consider. And this would be so like Matthew, who is carefully and intensely crafting this book for us. Because consider, so last week we talked a lot about how God can do what he wants with his grace. He isn't ever unjust, but he can go beyond justice and give grace to people. He can decide to treat certain people so much better than they deserve. That was the parable last week. But a question that we could have from last week, if we just read that parable and applied it to God's grace towards sinners, a question could be, okay, so God can forgive some laborers a ton, and he can decide to give to other laborers just what they earned and deserved. But considering those forgiven laborers, how can God just forgive them injustice? How can he just pass over their sins? How is that fair? You get that? Meaning we should feel sure God can be gracious and forgive, but also that might seem unfair if one group gets earned punishment due to their sins and the other group gets just forgiveness. I mean, what if they were really bad? What about those that they really hurt with their sins? And the answer is God can be truly gracious like that, genuinely forgiving because of this paragraph that we covered this morning. It's because Jesus went to die as the Son of Man in the place of his people. As Jesus said elsewhere, "I laid down my life for my sheep." He did that so that God can be lavishly gracious to those same people. Like he was super gracious to a lot of those laborers who got way more than they ever deserved. Which is why, again, the commentator said, these verses may look back to the preceding parable by implying the grounds of God's grace. Because truly, each of us in here should kind of wonder, how can God, in justice, just forgive my sins? I mean, what about my serious mess-ups and failings? How can he be so gracious to me? How can we laborers get more than we earned or deserved and others just get what they deserve? How is it fair that I'm personally passed over and forgiven? And it really is because Jesus did this. Because Jesus went and died in our place because he was the innocent Passover Lamb of God. And the point is, and church, in history, Jesus knew that that was what he was doing. And so for us, one last time, let's therefore hopefully appreciate him afresh, love him more, and choose to respond by living for him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Let's pray.